Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for the time that you have given us here now this morning to already talk about the words that we're going to be discussing and the passages we're going to be discussing here this morning. Lord, I thank you for the time that you gave me to spend with you this week and what you've already taught me. And Lord, I pray that you'll now use me and use my lips, Lord, to say the things that you want the folks here in the room to hear. Lord, help us to apply the lessons to our lives that we pull from this, and Lord, help us to remember and to always be able to look back on these passages for the lessons that we learned here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. But let's go ahead. This week's lesson, I thought, I was just talking to some of the guys, I thought it really presented a bit of a challenge. You know, I came back from vacation, I started getting into it, and the first time I read through this, I thought, I don't have a clue what's being talked about here, you know. When we first read it, it seems like it is almost incomprehensible, and it reminded me of a time a couple of years ago where my uncle down in Texas gave me a letter, and I looked at it, and here it was. It was a letter that my mother had written in 1944 to her sister in Spencer, Iowa, while my father was, you could tell from the letter, was obviously away in the military over in the Far East. You know, but I thought about this. I thought if somebody else read that letter, if they just picked it up and they didn't have the envelope and they just start reading it and they don't know the author and they don't know the date, they don't know the circumstances, they don't know the recipient, they don't know anything about the geography, they don't know the relationships that are referred to in the letter, it is pretty much incomprehensible. It's like reading some, you know, like somebody else's mail. And I think chapter 28 and 29 are kind of like that. I think the lessons that come out of it are very important, and I think that they're relatively simple. But we kind of need to get into, you know, a little bit of an understanding of these things like the date, the circumstances, recipients, relationships, geography, and all that kind of thing to understand the details. And you know, these things are really in the Bible. You know, if you get into the details of what's going on in 2 Chronicles and in Kings and other places, even like in Isaiah, places in the New Testament and the epistles of Paul, you can pick up the background sort of music that you need to understand it. So I'm just going to go through, I'm going to spend some time going through the verses to hopefully flesh out their meaning a little bit and then go back and try to pull out the principles that we can apply. I've divided the lesson into three divisions. You have a sheet on your table, hopefully. Isaiah describes Ephraim's decadence, arrogance, mocking, and coming captivity. And that's in chapter 28, verses 1 through 13. That's our first division. Second division will be Isaiah exposes the folly of Jerusalem's leader's foundation. And that's verses 14 through 29 in chapter 28. And then finally, all of chapter 29, Isaiah warns of divine hardening of Jewish hearts, but predicts their ultimate softening. So that's where we're going. So let's talk about this first division. If you would, open your Bibles follow along. Isaiah begins in verse 1. He says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine." You know, it's obviously confusing when you first read it, but the verse is really loaded with sort of facts and allegations, you might say, about Ephraim. It refers to the proud crown of Ephraim. What's Ephraim? Well, Ephraim, of course, is used here as another name for the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel that existed after the nation split back in 931 B.C. when Solomon died. Ephraim was one of the 10 tribes. Of course, Ephraim himself was one of the sons of Joseph. The proud crown, we're told, is, quote, on the head of the rich valley, end quote. Now, the city of Samaria, in Ephraim, actually in the northern kingdom, not exactly in Ephraim, in that area, was a city with great walls that stood atop a hill in a very fertile valley. And Isaiah really is referring to it here metaphorically. It was like a crown sitting on the hill that certain people in Ephraim took great pride in. Well, who were these people? The drunkards of Ephraim who are overcome with wine, it says. Now, drunkards, throughout this lesson, is really used in two ways, I think you'll see. One is, you know, many in Samaria were actually alcoholics. literally. They were continually under the influence of wine. History has kind of shown that. Number two, and this is probably the important part for a lot of this morning, it also refers to their being under the influence of, you might say, a false worldview, a false philosophy, false theology, one that's really based on lies and falsehoods. That Isaiah is going to address more in the next section in particular, in our second division. Their worldview, or philosophical paradigm, if I could just kind of paraphrase it, was that the world is a place that presented them with all kinds of problems, and they had to find solutions. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? You know, Isaiah is going to tell them that, no, your problems are that you are a sinful, decadent people who do not believe God's word's true. You know, you entered into a covenant with God, and he told you that you were going to suffer curses for violation of that covenant, and that's what's going on, he's telling them. Assyria is God's tool to discipline you, and so all this human ingenuity and all this physical defenses and stuff like that that you've set up at Samaria isn't going to work. That's sort of the heart of the message. And in the message, actually, it begins in verse 2 through 5. Let's just take a look at the text. Verse 2, Isaiah says this. He says, "Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong." And then he goes on, verse 3, and he tells how this one who is strong will destroy, quote, "the proud crown of Ephraim." You see that? The important point is that Isaiah is ascribing the control of this one who is strong to God. He means it's God's tool. And, you know, the one who is strong will turn out to be Assyria in the first instance and other nations later. But his point is that God, it is God that will bring down the city that the drunkards are so proud of. The leaders in Ephraim were under the influence of alcohol and, of course, this false worldview. And they thought that Assyria was their problem, their enemy, but they left God out of the equation entirely. Isaiah then contrasts the current state of affairs in Samaria with people who implicitly are also, quote, under the influence, you might say, of a different kind of influence entirely, the Spirit of God. If you look at verses 5 and 6, he uses the similar language that he had used back up in verse 1, but he uses it to set forth, again, by contrast now, what the worldview implicitly is of this remnant of God, this remnant of God's people, and what their view is. It says, "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people." So in contrast to the drunkards, who are so proud of the city that they have built, the crown on the hill, you might say, and who are under the influence of the delusion that that's going to protect them, the remnant of God's people, on the other hand, have God himself as their crown, the crown of glory. He's their crown in a couple of senses. In one sense, they view him as their defender, their source of salvation, their king, that kind of thing. But God also becomes a crown of glory for God's people because they are imitators of God. It's kind of like they show the glory of God in the way they live their lives, you know, in their characteristics. They emulate God, his humility and his transparency and his truth and his self-control and those kinds of things, the gifts of the Spirit. And they do this because they believe his word. See, they are under its influence. The Holy Spirit's influence. The Holy Spirit authored the word. So they have this totally different worldview. They're immersed in God's word. You know, Paul later picks up, of course, on this theme in Ephesians, out of Isaiah here. He does it in 5:18 in Ephesians, where he talks about not being drunk on wine, but being under the influence of the Spirit. You know, both alcohol and spirits are influences, right? They're influencers of our thoughts and our behavior. God's Spirit is an influencer. So he's saying, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's saying there in Ephesians. Take in the Word of God, authored by the Spirit, and let it influence you. So that's the contrast between these two worldviews. And then in verse 7 and 8, Isaiah reveals that even the priests and the prophets, the religious leaders of Samaria, are not only drunk on wine, he says, they stumble in giving judgment. Do you see that? He means they also are under the influence of the same false worldview, you know, the same false kind of abuse that the political leaders are under the influence of, in contrast to those who have the spirit of justice that God gives them. If you look back at verse 6, see the remnant have the spirit of justice that God gives them. But the priests and the prophets, when it comes to judgment, they stumble. So God gives to the remnant leaders this ability, you might say, to judge from a spiritual standpoint. Isaiah describes what the priests and prophets spew out as vomit. Nasty. But a worldview, you know, that ignores God and His sovereignty over us is like filthy vomit to God. It's that despicable. Especially when it's coming from the religious leaders. In verses 9 and 10, if you look at those, they're really a single quote. Hopefully you see that in your Bible. What Isaiah does here is he really is putting into words what the drunken priests and prophets maybe say, but more likely think. They're mocking Isaiah. They say, to whom will he, meaning Isaiah, teach knowledge, and to who will he explain the message? See, the message, of course, is that God is behind the Assyrian threat because Israel has violated the covenant that it made with God at Sinai, the law of Moses. They were violating the precepts of that law. Well, Moses has a lot of precepts in it, but they're simple, a lot of them. The Ten Commandments, for example. They're easily understood. They're not hard to take in. But many of us, you know, are able to learn those at a young age. The priests and the prophets, though, they were mocking Isaiah's simple message. They were mocking it by implying that the only ones who could possibly learn from it were like the babies, the ones that are just weaned. This is all children's stuff. You know, things like the Ten Commandments. Too simple. They really mean that they're way too sophisticated to think that God's Word has the answers to their practical, serious, complex political problems. That obedience could be a solution. In verse 11, Isaiah then tells them that they will learn, and they're going to come to understand God's Word all right, but it will now be through experience. You know, God will orchestrate events that will teach them the hard way what Isaiah was trying to get them to understand, you might say, the easy way. You know, by simply believing and obeying God's Word. God had said in Deuteronomy, back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 16, that if they disobeyed Him, under the covenant, and they ignored His Word, and they violated His covenant, they would suffer the curse of captivity and exile. He specifically, expressly told them that was going to be the result. They were disobeying the covenant. Assyria was looming on the horizon. And Isaiah was telling them, Assyria is God's tool to carry out that promised curse. And they were mocking Him for that. So now they would learn the truth of God's Word by reaping the consequences that God's Word warned of. They would be, quote, snared and taken, end quote. You see that? That's where it ends in verse 13. That was going to be the result. They're going into captivity. So what's the lesson for us? And to me, I think it is pretty simple. Never be too smart to listen to and obey God's Word. Never be so smart that you can't listen to and obey God's Word. Never be too smart for that. The Samaritans, they were mocking God's Word. You know, it felt that, you know, it could avoid reaping the consequences of sin by human creativity. You know, it had built these defenses to stop the invading armies. It was ignoring God's Word that said that it was going to go into captivity for its decadence, period. Do we do that today? You know, I couldn't help but think, you know, think of how society today, you know, we ignore God's Word when it comes to something like marriage, for example. You know, we ignore our roles a lot of times as husbands and wives and what they should be under the Bible. We divorce, we live together outside of marriage, we commit adultery, fornication, a whole host of sins. And then we fail to teach our children God's Word. We won't allow it to be taught in the schools. And then when crime becomes rampant and the kids are disrespectful and selfish and dishonest and dangerous, we hire more and more counselors. We put bars on the windows at the school. We hire policemen to go through the hallways. We throw more money at the problem. We as a society are too smart to listen to and simply obey God's Word. You know, on a personal level, I often find myself thinking, you know, every problem I encounter is my problem. I got to figure out the solution here. I got to solve it. In reality, it may be that I'm into a sin, you know, and that God is using circumstances to teach me some lessons. You know, He would use the Assyrians to, quote, speak. You see how He uses that? To speak to the Samaritans. And He uses circumstances to speak to us, to teach us lessons that we may be refusing to learn simply by reading and obeying His Word. I think of it, for me, it's the tongue. You know, God's Word tells us how to use our tongue. But I often ignore God's Word. And then He speaks to me, you might say, through consequences of that. So you ask yourself, where are you being too smart to listen to God's Word? Will you be willing to help others who maybe are suffering consequences of disobedience see that God's Word is there for us to learn from so that we can avoid experiencing the kinds of problems that obedience would avoid? Like the Samaritans were going to. Let's talk about second division. Isaiah exposes the folly of Jerusalem's leaders' foundation. In the second division, after describing the condition in Samaria, Isaiah goes directly at the problem in Judah now. In verse 14, he gives a command. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule the people in Jerusalem. So now he's talking to the rulers in Jerusalem. The word therefore tells us that Isaiah was using what he had just revealed about Samaria now as an example to the folks in Jerusalem, to the leaders in Jerusalem. Samaria would be overrun by Assyria because God wanted it overrun by Assyria because of its decadence. That was the message, that was the word of the Lord that Isaiah was commanding these Jerusalem leaders to now take and to receive. In other words, don't emulate Samaria. Then in verses 15 and 16, Isaiah provides another great contrast. In verse 15, he sets forth what the leaders of Jerusalem had, quote, said, end quote. See that? I think what he's doing here is he's creating a mock conversation as a literary device to reveal what the leaders were actually thinking. And I say that, you know, about 30 years ago, I was in trial with a great trial lawyer. And he did this in the final argument. And I think this is what's going on here. What he did in the final argument is he created these mock conversations that these defendants' leaders, the defendants' officers, big company, were having with each other. Now, there was no real evidence that that was actually what was said, but by using these mock conversations, he was able to convey to the jury what was going on in their minds in a very effective way. That's what Isaiah is doing here. He created this pretend conversation here where he infers what they're thinking. And the leaders in Jerusalem, they had this mindset that he's revealing here, where in essence, they believed that their own craftiness and ingenuity would allow them to escape death from the Assyrians. That perhaps, and even a covenant. It likely refers to their entering into a treaty with Egypt to now protect them from Assyria. From a historical standpoint, we're probably talking here about a time around 725 to 730 B.C., where because Samaria actually falls in 722 B.C., and this is all before, just before Samaria falls. So we're in that time period, and at that time, Judah was looking hard at entering into a treaty with Egypt. And they were relying on this falsehood, this lie, you might say, to save them, that death wouldn't reach them because of their treaty. The words Isaiah puts in their mouth through this mock conversation, they come in verse 15, he says, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, that'd be Assyria, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge and taken falsehood in shelter. Now, the leaders, of course, didn't actually say that they had made lies their refuge, you know, and taken shelter in falsehood. But Isaiah is simply expressing out loud for them what they were in reality relying upon, what they were thinking internally. You ever do that? I couldn't help but think. Teresa and I were talking about this. My dad did that. You know, he told himself that when we die, that's it. That was kind of like his covenant with death. There is no afterlife. We have no consciousness. So it's like sleep. It's peaceful. There's no hell. This was his imaginary covenant with death. He made this lie his refuge. You know, he based his life on that lie. He never studied the Bible. He had no need of it. You know, there was no life after death, so there's no need to prepare for it in his mind. His whole ideological foundation for living was wrong. It was based on a lie. Jerusalem's leaders were also relying on a lie. Their whole worldview was wrong. It was like the Samaritans. They believed that they could avoid this possible judgment of God for their covenant violations by entering into a treaty with Egypt to protect them. They didn't see that it was God who was the one who was behind the Assyrians. God was the real problem, not Assyria. They didn't believe in him or his word. They scoffed. Pretended to believe, but they were scoffers. That was their, you might say, their philosophical foundation. It's reliance upon Egypt. Then in verse 16 comes this great contrast. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. What was the foundation that God had laid that was a tested stone? Commentators go back a little bit, forth on this a little bit, but first off, I think it's his word. You know, his word had proven to be a reliable foundation at this point upon which people could build their lives. It had been tested. It had been proven to be true over and over again. It wasn't lies. It wasn't falsehoods like Jerusalem was relying on. And then within God's word was also the foundation for the belief in the Messiah, the coming Messiah as well. And you know, God had already established another foundation. He had established the foundation for David's throne. That was already established at this point in time. And he had promised then in his word that we read in Isaiah in chapter 9 of this coming eternal descendant of David who would be wonderful counselor, mighty king, everlasting father, the one whose throne would continue forever, the Messiah. So by believing God's word and relying on that, making that our foundation, we have salvation. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul says this is still true today for us in Romans 4. When we believe what God's word says about Jesus, our futures are resting on this sure foundation of God's word. You know, the only way to gain righteousness in God's eyes is to believe his word. In verse 17, look what he tells the leaders in Jerusalem. He says, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. In other words, he's going to measure everybody out there by righteousness. That's the plumb line that they have to meet. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. See, Isaiah is telling them that they must meet this plumb line of righteousness, which only comes, again, by believing God's word. But they were scoffers, we're told, who didn't believe it. So they would be swept away. They wouldn't be saved. The rest of chapter 28 is really additional reinforcement for that point. And the point is this. And the principle is this. God's word is a solid foundation that we can rely on to obtain righteousness and be saved from God's judgment. God's word is a solid foundation that we can rely on to obtain righteousness and be saved from God's judgment. God's word is a solid foundation that we can rely on. See, Jerusalem's leaders were not relying on the solid foundation of God's word, but they were their own worldview, their own wisdom, their own ingenuity in Egypt to save them physically. from God's discipline and God's judgment. And Isaiah is telling him that's not going to work. You know, he goes on, I thought, in this verse 20. Cute way of putting it. He uses a short bed and a narrow blanket as a metaphor for something that just doesn't quite meet your needs. And that's what that worldview that doesn't see God's hand behind the problems that we face and the joys that we experience and doesn't rely on God's word for truth and guidance. It's inadequate. It does not meet your needs in this life or in the next. So when you look for God's hand behind, you might say, the Assyrians in your life, the scariest problems that you may have to deal with. You know, God brings problems into our lives. And these problems, they reveal something. They reveal whether we are really scoffers. You know, how we handle them. Who ignore God's word, think that we got to come up with a solution that's apart from God's word, has nothing to do with God's word. Or we turn around and we look at God's word for guidance, and we rely on it for truth, and we base our decisions upon it. Like the remnant. Proves that we are one of the remnant of God's people. You know, there's one other point that I want to bring out before we leave this division. Did you notice at the end of verse 16, which describes the foundation in Zion, God says this. He says, whoever believes will not be in haste. What's that all about? Well, when you look at it, the word haste that's translated from the Hebrew here actually refers to the notion that there just isn't enough time to get everything done. One time somebody told me that stress is having too much to do in the time allotted. You know, that's one way to define stress. It's the definition of stress. What God is promising is that if you believe His word, you make it your foundation, you're going to avoid stress. That's what He's saying. So, you know, it's like this. If we give up trying to build, you might say, a name for ourselves, always concerned about looking good in other people's eyes and stuff like that, and instead focus on building God's name among those around us, the stress level goes down dramatically. If we accept the fact that God brings problems into our lives, but it's for our good, like Romans 8:28 teaches, it reduces the stress. You know, God wants them there. He wants us to deal with them. If we handle every financial issue, you know, in a biblical, honest way, we don't need to worry about things like tax audits and, you know, getting caught, experiencing guilt, that kind of stuff. We know that we can just kind of let the chips fall where they may. We don't care if anybody finds out about our finances. We know they're all honest. We've done our part. If we treat our spouses biblically, you know, we act according to the roles that God gives us in the Bible, the way we're supposed to treat our spouses, even though they don't respond in kind, at least we can take rest and peace in the fact that we know that we are living the way the Bible wants us to with our spouse. Peace, rest, that's one of the greatest earthly blessings from building our lives on the foundation of the Word and His Son. Let me come back to that. You know, I want to make this point, though. Peace and rest. It is such a great earthly blessing that does come from just building our lives on the foundation of the Word. You know, if we just get used to the idea, we do what God's Word says, we don't angst over it, we don't think about not doing it, we just do it and let the chips fall where they may. It gives us peace. So when you think of this great reward for your obedience, when you're tempted maybe this week to not do that, and when you immerse yourself in God's Word so that you have a solid foundation for every decision that you make. Let's go to the last division. Isaiah warns of divine hardening of Jewish hearts. In chapter 29, Isaiah focuses on the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He calls it Ariel. I won't get into the reasons for that. Then in verse 1, he refers to their continuing to carry on the ceremonial feast. You see that? Year after year, required by the law of Moses. This was their outward sign, you might say, of their religion. But inwardly, they didn't really believe God's word. They mocked it. We just saw that in chapter 28. He calls them scoffers. Then in verse 2, Isaiah makes it clear that God will bring judgment in spite of their outward religion. They're thinking that their outward displays of religion would save them was another lie. It was another false belief that they were under the influence of. Like that covenant of death that we just talked about back in chapter 28. And then in verse 4, Isaiah reveals that the judgment will ultimately result in Jerusalem being brought low, humbled, and repentant, no doubt. So that will be the effect of it ultimately. Isaiah then describes how God will treat the enemies that he used to bring Israel low and punish Jerusalem. In verses 5 to 8, he says God will so totally annihilate these people, and a day will come when Israel will hardly remember that this judgment even happened. They'll wonder if it was a dream, that kind of thing. That's what he's saying there. But then in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah turns his attention back to his contemporaries, and there he uses some sarcasm to tell them, blind yourselves and be blind. That's what they were doing. You know, they were the ones that were closing their eyes to what Isaiah was trying to get them to see. He tells them to go ahead and, quote, be drunk, but not on wine, end quote. What he's referring to there now is they're being under the influence of these false beliefs. Not so much alcohol here, but under these false beliefs that their ceremonies now would save them from God's judgment rather than, you know, the walls at Samaria like the Samaritans were relying on. And that their own wisdom and their craftiness and their self-help would protect them from the Assyrians. They refused to listen to God's word and make it the foundation of their worldview. So now in verse 10 comes a kind of a startling revelation. God has turned them over to their philosophical drunken stupor. As a judgment, they hardened their hearts like Pharaoh. So now God says that he has hardened them and poured out a spirit of deep sleep. You see that? You know, God does this at times. I think he does it with all of us. And then he uses it to accomplish his purposes, like he did with Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh could have just simply let the people go when God told him to, when Moses told him to. And then God would not have needed to perform all of the plagues and the miraculous signs and the parting of the Red Sea. But God used his hardness of heart after he hardened it to perform these miracles, and then they became the greatest example of God's care for his people in the Old Testament. Then comes a great promise, worded in kind of a strange way. Look at verse 13. Isaiah is quoting God here, and he says this. He says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. You know what he's saying? Is, you know, he's saying, because these people are hypocrites, they worship me outwardly, but their real faith is really in themselves and their own wisdom, I'm going to do something. But he doesn't say that he's just going to abandon them and get rid of them or anything like that. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be like children. Shall be hidden. So what God is saying is he's going to reveal the folly of the wise men of Jerusalem in such a way that ultimately Israel will come to understand and accept instruction from God. In other words, he's going to show how foolish their wisdom is. In verses 15 to 24, Isaiah then describes the details of this process and its effect on Judah and ends with him telling us that the final result in verse 24 will be Judah's acceptance of instruction from God. That's where it's all leading. The hardening is ultimately going to result in their accepting God. So what's the lesson for us? I think there's two of them. And the first one is this, that if we continue to think that we're too smart to listen and obey God's word, we risk God's turning us over to that delusion. Same way. If we think we're too smart to start applying God's word on a daily basis to the issues that we face in life and seeing God behind everything, then God will ultimately turn us over to that delusion. We won't do that ever again. We won't listen to God. God wants us to base our lives entirely on the sure foundation of his word and his son. And he wants our hearts, not just these external religious rites and rituals. If we prefer to base our decisions solely on our own wisdom, He may harden us so that we can't make a decision in any other way. And then use us as a bad example. So again, we see as this is an urgency for all of us, that we don't know when God might harden us. And that's the urgency to stop simply relying on our own wisdom and start relying on the truth. The second lesson is that God uses circumstances to reveal the folly of man's wisdom so that we'll turn to His Word for instruction. God uses circumstances to reveal the folly of man's wisdom so we'll turn to His Word. He reveals how faulty our foundation is when we're dealing with things outside the Word. I think of in my examples, you know, I've reacted, you know, in anger, for example. Sinful anger many times because I thought in my wisdom that that was the right thing to do at that moment. But God's Word, it really warns us about anger, right? Proverbs 51, a harsh word stirs up anger. 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger. Stirring up anger produces strife. You think about God. You know, God's slow to anger and abounding in love. I've experienced the truth of God's Word in that area in my life thousands of times. When I fail to listen to God's wisdom and I simply use my selfish, you know, fallen wisdom, God will use circumstances to reveal my folly. I'll suffer from it. God's way of teaching me to listen to Him is often through these responses, these circumstances. And it's really a blessing. So will you be a quick learner? You know, will you sober up? You know, not be drunk on the deception that you know what's best for you. And will you build your life moment by moment with decisions that are, in fact, informed by God's Word? And will you be thankful that God gave us this sure foundation that He has given us, His Word and His Son? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these truths that You teach us in such colorful ways sometimes through Isaiah. Lord, help us to apply these truths to our lives. Help us to make You and Your Word, Lord, our solid foundation. In Jesus' name, amen.